Well, we're in this series, Big God, throughout the fall, where the idea is that just we're busy. The busyness of life, we're constantly pursuing new things, right? Have you got your new iPhone yet? New stuff, always new. And sometimes we forget the old. We forget things that are valued and established. And so I think there's this, in the busyness of our lives, we have busy hearts and an ever-shrinking view of God as he just gets crowded out. And so this is a series where we're looking at different attributes of God, what he's like, what he's done, places where just in time our view of God diminishes and it gets smaller. And with it, our love for him, our worship of him shrinks as well. It shrivels. And so we want to look at this stuff from the Word and call back to the Bible to see, what is God really like? What has he said about himself? How has he revealed himself? So we looked at, first, God is Trinity, that at the core of his very nature is this loving, others-focused, others-glorifying community. And how does that shape our relationships to be others-focused, loving, sacrificial, and on our worship, that God is entirely not like us, that he is a loving community of glory and wonder and pleasure and joy, and so we worship him with incredible awe. We looked at God is glorious. What does it mean that God is glorious, that he's important and he matters more than anything else in the world? And we, all of creation, including us, are called to live for that glory, to show, to put on display how important, how weighty he really is. 2 weeks ago, JD reminded us about the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible, how amazing it is that this big God has spoken. Like, it should blow our minds that we have the words of God. And if we really believed that, how would we read it? How would it shape just daily rhythms? If we really truly believed that the big God of the universe has given us his words, right? And yet we seem to diminish them or to look for other revelation from God or to make our decisions based on other things. Last week, then, Bob reminded us that God is sovereign. So when, you know, whether it's good times or bad times, whatever's going on, that we can trust and find great hope in the truth that God is completely sovereign, that he is king, and that he orders the events of the world. And that's good news for us. And today we're talking about judgment. God is a judge. God will judge. And so to do that, we could have done this a number of different ways. I was wrestling with, how do we want to approach this topic? Do I want to look at a number of verses? What I decided to do is to look at one. Spend most of our time looking at one parable, because Jesus gave many parables, many stories about judgment. The story I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 22, so I'd encourage you to flip over there. It's page 827 if you're using the Blue Pew Bibles. We're in Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus told many parables that featured judgment or talked about what God will do, and this is just one of them. We could have done this a number of ways, but this is the one I want to focus on, Matthew chapter 22. Page 827, you'll find that helpful. We're going to dig through this, and then we're going to look at one passage towards the end of our time as well. But, well, it is that spooky, dreadful time of year, right? Full of darkness and hatred and deceit and evil things. I'm, of course, talking about the U.S. election. But one of the big talking points about this U.S. election, it's hard to avoid all the talk, right, is that the new president, of course, will be required to appoint a judge to the U.S. Supreme Court. And if Clinton wins, one of the things everyone's talking about, if Clinton wins, of course, she will appoint a liberal judge that will make liberal rulings, and it may shift the balance of the Supreme Court. If Trump wins, he'll appoint a more conservative judge who will make more conservative rulings. And then there's other judges that are like in their 80s, and so there may be more judges. And so this election, one of the significant things is the Supreme Court appointments that are made. And I think about this, and I'm going, hang on, am I the only one thinking, wait a sec, there's such a thing as liberal judges and conservative judges? That's a thing? It blows my mind, because we want judges to be fair and impartial and not deeply committed to political agendas. So I'm going, how is that a thing, that you can have conservative or liberal judges? I thought they were just fair and just judges, but apparently this is a thing. That they are, as all humans, they have their agendas and their morality thing drives their moral thinking and their decisions and the parties that put them there. So for the most part, we trust our judicial systems in North America. We believe that they usually get things right. We trust that judges are impartial and fair and wise. They make right and good decisions. But even in the best systems, there's limitations. We're depending on human beings to make these decisions. So of course there are conservative and liberal judges because they aren't computers. But they are human beings with political beliefs and ideologies and agendas just like everyone else. And so even here in North America, we've got, okay, you can have judges that have significant leanings in their beliefs that affect their judgments. And then, of course, you think about the rest of the world. One of the most frustrating things about working in an underdeveloped country is the lack of law and order. I remember when we were visiting in Cambodia and we visited the brothel district and learning a bit of the injustice that goes on. Oh, the mob that runs the brothel is bribing the police chief. So who do you call to stop sex trafficking? Right? These are the problems of systems of injustice that you have to work with as you work in an underdeveloped country like that. So whether it's in Canada or whether it's in undeveloped nations of the world, people want justice, we want fairness, we want things to be right and ordered and good, but they rarely are the right way, right? And yet, in this context of injustice and evil and the system not getting it right, we as Christians are often quite embarrassed by the idea of God's judgment and that God is a judge. We treat it like a dirty little secret, right? Like we don't want people to find out, and let's skip these verses over here. We don't want people to find out that God is a God of justice, that he will judge the living and the dead. We would much rather think of God as loving, as all loving, only loving. We want God to be accepting and tolerant and welcoming, the very core values of Canadian culture, which should raise some alarm bells. That we are maybe imposing our Western values, Western and Canadian, North American values on our view of God, trying to make him more like us. See, other cultures don't struggle with God's judgment the way that we do. It's really our problem. In other cultures, people will say, well, if there's a God, of course he would be judged. What kind of God would he be if he didn't judge things and fix things and decide what is right and wrong? In fact, if you weren't raised in Canada as a wealthy, healthy, free individual with all these privileges of Canadian culture, and if instead you grew up under an evil, oppressive regime where people just get thrown in jail or oppressed or killed by the state for whatever their reasons or ideologies, this doctrine of God's judgment would be the best news you could think of. I mean, it would be a source of great hope. God is a judge. That's wonderful. There's an authority higher than the dictator who killed my family. That's amazing. He's going to right the wrongs of this world. That is good. That gives me great hope. This is good news. So we need to wrestle with this idea of the judgment of God and make sure that our view of God is shaped by the word and not by the values of our culture that try to change it and diminish it. And to do that, we're looking at Matthew chapter 22 and this parable of the wedding feast. And the context is, it's the last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem are doing everything they can, plotting against him to kill him. And there's a series of confrontations where they're trying to accuse him or get him to say something or to incriminate himself. So they're testing him, trying to accuse him and trap him and watching so they can find something, anything, any way that they could kind of get the system against him and convince the Romans to kill him. That's their motive. And so on several occasions in this section, Jesus comes into conflict with them. And so the parable right before this is the parable of the tenants, which indicted the Pharisees and the chief priests for their rejection and ultimately for their murder of the Son of God. They haven't even done it yet, but they're indicted for that in the parable. It's pretty clear what Jesus is saying because they kill the Son. And before that is the parable of the two sons, where the message was that Jesus shows that even the tax collectors and prostitutes who now believed would be in the kingdom of God, while the unbelieving religious people would not. They would be excluded because of their disbelief. And then the passage before that, just before that, Jesus cleanses the temple. He pronounces a judgment on the temple and the temple system, proclaiming it fruitless. And there's this whole metaphor with this fig tree. And so The whole context is judgment and conflict and authority as these rulers are trying to capture or accuse Jesus. And that's the context. And so out of this conflict narrative, Jesus steps in with this parable to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like and what God's judgment is like. So Matthew chapter 22, here's verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Okay. Now, at first it may seem odd to connect the ideas of judgment with that of a wedding, right? When you think wedding, you don't think judgment. But often Jesus actually connects these two ideas. And we see God's love and his generosity and the celebration and grace of the wedding feast connected to justice and judgment. They aren't opposites. They complement each other. They work together. And actually, in Old Testament and in Jewish theology, the idea of a big banquet, a big feast, was a common metaphor for the gathering of God's people and the celebration at the end of all things. Okay? So it's a common image. Weddings, of course, are about union. They're about joining together, a celebration of union, of coming together. And so it's fitting because at the end of all things, God is bringing together the nations. He's reconciling Jew and Gentile. He's reconciling heaven and earth and bringing things together and uniting. And it's about uniting in Christ. And so his judgment is an act of reconciliation and joining together. And so it's appropriate. And judgment in the Bible is primarily about protection, protecting God's creation, protecting God's people from corrupting influences. It's about not letting wedding crashers in who want to spoil God's party. Okay? And so this is the context. And this celebration, the son of the king's getting married, would be a big deal. Remember when Prince William got married? It was a huge deal. He's not even our prince. He's not even a king. And yet this would be even much greater. And he's inviting people to the banquet. So this is a big deal, a big celebration. And the celebration to end all celebrations. Now, as New Testament readers, we automatically think the wedding supper of the Lamb, the big marriage feast, Jesus and his bride, the church. And we're thinking that way. And I think that's how we're supposed to think. We're supposed to think in these categories of Jesus, the Son, marrying his bride, the church, and the big celebration of heaven. So that's sort of in the background here. Now, the way that these wedding feasts work, just a little context for you. In ancient times, so there's going to be a wedding. The son of the king is going to get married. So the invitations get sent out. Servants would go and you're invited. You guys are invited to come. Now, they don't specify the date and time, which seems absurd to us because we have more computing power in an Apple Watch than, you know, that NASA used to put a man on the moon. So for us, you know, we've got our appointments are set years in advance down to the time and the date and the location for this wedding, and you have it in your calendar a year out. But that's just not how it worked back then, because they didn't have watches, right? Didn't have clocks. And so, you know, the first invitation goes, there's this feast coming. Will you come? You're invited. Will you come? And you say, yes, I will come. Let me know. And then when it was actually time, you know, time has passed, and now that it's ready, it's going to be today. We've organized all this stuff. Come to the wedding. A second invitation goes out to those who said they're coming and say, it's now. It's time to come. Get on over here. It's going to be now. And so that second announcement happens once it's actually ready. Okay? So that's the process for how these things go. So here we have, let's look at verse 2 again and see what happens in the story. So the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Whoa, weird. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. Whoa. So in total here, there's three invitations. There's the initial invitation, which was accepted previously. That's sort of implied, alluded to with that phrase, those who were invited. So that happened before the story started. And then there's a second invitation, the announcement of the arrival. You've said, yes, you're coming. It's now. Come. It's ready. Let's get going. And that is shockingly refused. They would not come. And it's actually really emphatic in Greek. Their wills are set against it. Now, in real life, you simply do not refuse an invitation of the king, right? This is just unheard of and foolish. This does not end well when people just reject the king. This is not wise. And so the king assumes, well, there must be some kind of misunderstanding, some mistake. So he sends different servants to announce that the banquet's ready. And they're a lot more emphatic. Hey, the dinner's ready. The ox, the calves have been slaughtered, right? The steaks are on the barbecue. You don't want the food to get cold. Come now. It's time to eat. The party's on. Let's go. Everything's ready. We're waiting for you. Well, we're not waiting for you. Come. It's happening. And still, they refuse to come. And this is really surprising. Three invitations in total, an initial yes, and then two refusals. And it's shocking how they respond in there in verse 5 and in verse 6. So there's this group of people first who are apathetic. They just simply ignore the invitation. They pay no attention. They go back to doing whatever they were doing. Some go back to their farming, some back to the business. And it's not some amazing, important, pressing situation like, I'd really love to come, but suddenly this thing happened and I'm just absolutely, I can't do it. You know, my wife is horribly ill and I'm tending to her, or some pressing need that is going on. The emphasis of the text is they just ignored it and did whatever they were doing before. They just paid no attention. They're just back to work, right? And the picture here is total apathy. They just don't care. They just go back. They don't even send their regrets. They don't even give a reason. They just don't care. And off they go. And then there's a second group, though. There's a second group who respond with outright shocking hostility, right? They seize the servants, verse 6, treat them shamefully, kind of vague but horrifying, and then killed them. Do you remember the movie Gladiator? Remember that movie Gladiator, Russell Crowe? Opening scene, so epic, right? The Roman troops they're fighting the Gauls, and they're about to start battle, and Maximus is getting ready for battle, And as they're preparing, you don't see it in the movie, but this happened just before, right? They send a messenger on horseback to the Gauls to say, you know, to send, maybe there's a peace treaty. They can send a offer of peace to avoid the battle. And they're waiting. And all of a sudden you see this horse come galloping back towards the Roman troops. And as you get closer, you realize the guy on the horse has been decapitated and is dead. And Maximus says to the other general or whoever, they say no, right? And then the leader of the Gauls comes with the head of the guy, and then there's a battle, right? So it's a similar thing. They're not only rejecting the message, no, we don't want peace, they're sending a violent and hostile message of their own. They kill the messenger. You kill the messenger. This is an act of war. You don't kill the messenger. And here, they kill the messenger, acting in an act of war against their own king. This is insurrection. This is what they're doing. And you're like, whoa, that escalated quickly, right? It was a wedding invitation. I've turned down wedding invitations because I wasn't available. I was busy that day. I've turned down wedding invitations because I couldn't afford to travel to the other side of the country for the wedding. I've turned down wedding invitations just because I didn't want to go. I've never thought of, like, being openly hostile. You know, we want to give you food and invite you to our celebration, and it's going to cost us a lot of money, but we want to include you because we think you matter to us, and we love your presence. I'm angry. I'm going to kill you for suggesting grace to me. I can't believe that. And I want you to know how insulted I am at your generous offer, so I'm going to, you know, kill you. Wow, why would somebody do this for a wedding? Well, nobody would do this for a wedding, but it's a parable. It's a metaphor. This story is giving us a message of how the world has treated its king. And in a sense, this is how people have responded to God and his grace. God has generously provided a lavish and glorious and gracious feast, a celebration, a union of heaven and earth, offering to restore and reconcile and celebrate, receive the grace of the king. And he's invited these guests. And it's all of grace, no charge. Come and celebrate. And he sent messenger after messenger, giving many, many opportunities for people to come and to celebrate. And some have responded with apathy. Nah, just do whatever the thing I was doing before. I'd rather do anything else than enjoy your hospitality and grace. Others have responded to God's offer and to God's grace with aggression and hostility. They've rejected the invitation in the most hostile way they can, in effect declaring war on God, finding his grace deeply offensive. Some have literally done this, killed the servants of God. You can think back to, you know, the immediate context, the nation of Israel killing the prophets of God that he sent, and then the Jewish leaders actually killing the Son of God. I mean, that's the first reference to this parable. But then in every century, from the first century down to today, Christians are being killed for their faith. Even today, in places like North Korea, North Africa, Christians are killed for following Jesus. So Open Doors, an international organization that helps the persecuted church, they report that every month, right now, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 church buildings are destroyed every month. And 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. Things like beatings, abductions, rape, forced marriages, things like that. So that's just the world we live in today, right? It feels like something barbaric and ancient. It's contemporary. You can get on a plane and travel to these places. I wouldn't recommend it, but these are happening today. So some people have violently opposed God and his servants. Others haven't rejected him with such intense violence, but they have acted with incredible hostility, warring against God in their own way, with their lifestyle, with their hatred, with their words, with their values, with the things that they fight for and the things that they fight against. They have lived their whole lives in hostility against God and worked hard to turn people against God and his ways. This is also an act of war. And so, as a human race, we respond to God and his grace with violence. Back to our story, what will the king do? Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Wow. So for the murder of these innocent servants and these threats of insurrection, this act of war, they are justly punished by the king. The army comes and destroys them and burns their city. Now, I don't think we're supposed to be picturing here when we think of burning the city as like the slaughter of innocent children, right? When we hear the word city, when I hear the word city, I first picture schools and playgrounds and homes and community centers and the beach. And like, I think of Tawasin, right? And I think of children and families. But really, a city in ancient times is not where people lived so much. Some were major cities, but typically a city is a fortified place. It's a place where there's walls and there's gates and there's towers. A city is more, you've got to think of, I think, more a stronghold to defend than a community where children play, okay? So destroying the city, it doesn't say he destroyed the people, destroyed the city, burns the city, because those buildings and strongholds and walls are there to war against someone, and they've declared war on the king. So the motive here is to prevent future insurrection. The murderers are killed, that's justice, and the city is burned to prevent future insurrection. The king is ensuring that this never happens again. Now, it's difficult, though, to think about the justice of God, right? It's hard to think about that side of who God is. But I want to actually state that the justice of God is actually good news. This is actually good news. How? How is this good news? Because when you think about it, the alternatives to the justice of God are horrifying to think about. But how is this good news? First thing is that there is a judge who is working to right the wrongs of our world. And this is good news. This is good news because there is so much injustice and evil and oppression in our world. If human government is our only hope at justice, this is depressing, right? If the best I have is like, well, Hillary or Donald will fix it, oh no, this is not good, right? If that's our hope for justice, in the midst of evil regimes and genocides and horrible offenses, we can take great hope in the promise that there is a judge who will right the wrongs of this world. Justice will prevail. Wrong will be made right. This is good news. As C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. There's hope that wrongs will be made right. The judgment of God is good news for us. Evil won't prevail. That's the promise. And even though it seems like wicked people get away with terrible deeds right now, the promise is it's not done. Ultimately, they won't. God will judge. God will judge. And the second piece of good news is this, that our judge, the judge of the world, is just and good, right? So the first thing is there is a judge. Things will be made right. The second thing is he's a good judge. He's a just judge. We don't just have a judge, right? Like we might have faith that, well, this case is going to court and I hope it sorts out. No, our judge is just and good and always makes the right decision. Listen to what the Bible has to say about God's judgment. Job 34:12. God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. That's a promise. Deuteronomy 32:4. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Psalm 33:5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Notice that link between the justice of God and his covenant love, that the love is motivating justice. These things aren't enemies. They work together. He is just because he is loving and he's faithful. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So unlike our judges, unlike the sinful, corrupted humans that judge, God is always just in his decisions. He is just and he promises justice. This is good news in a world of injustice. But we wrestle with this. How can God be, God is love and God is justice? How does judgment and anger, the king is angry. How does judgment and anger fit with love and compassion? And we often put this as like a dichotomy, like we have to choose one of these things, judgment and anger or love and compassion. And so this is one of the misconceptions, I think, is that we have to choose between anger and love. But see, the opposite of love is not anger. These are not opposite things, like God is pulling in two opposite directions. But the opposite of love is hatred, right? And the ultimate form of hatred is not anger. The ultimate form of hatred is indifference. Hatred eventually, when hardened and hardened, arrives at a place where you just don't care at all about the suffering of other people. That someone can be suffering horribly and I feel nothing. The needle doesn't move. That's the ultimate form of hatred is indifference. There's no compassion whatsoever. Just, I don't even care. So anger can be motivated by hatred. Anger can be motivated by love. If you think about it, picture the person, do this, picture the person that you love most, that is most dear and precious, that's maybe in your care or someone you really love deeply. Now imagine they were ravaged by some awful, in some awful and evil way by some malicious person. The person you hold most dear suffers horribly at the hands of evil. Your intense love for that person would stir up anger at the injustice that occurred. If you were calm and indifferent, that would not be love, right? Nobody who loves someone is just going to be like, well, that's life. No, you'd be angry at this injustice and the evil that caused such harm on your loved one. Indifference, then, in that context, is a sign of hatred. You just don't care at all at the suffering. So love will result in anger at the violation of that which is precious. So our deep love will cause anger in our hearts. Now, sometimes we will act unjustly in our anger, but sometimes it's a righteous and just and good anger. God's anger and his wrath and his judgment does not flow from hatred, but comes from his deep love for his creation and his people. God is angry at injustice because it violates and destroys his beloved creation, his beloved creatures. God loves so deeply that when his loved ones are violated by evil, he rightly responds with anger. So this is a good kind of anger that protects what he loves. Take a look at verse 8. Here's what happens. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king sends his servants out another time. This time, invite everyone you can find. The wedding feast will be filled. Everyone is welcome, urged to attend and to receive the grace of the feast. So the servants gather both good and bad. And I think that's really significant. Because one of the caricatures, the sort of the skewed, distorted pictures of God's justice is that some elite moral few get in, while all the normal folks who, you know, they aren't perfect, but they're not bad, are rejected and punished unfairly by God. But look, the king is inviting everyone, good and bad, are welcomed into the feast, into his grace. The qualification for the feast isn't good people get in and bad people are kept out. The qualification is come. Come, embrace the grace that is given. And good and bad are urged to come in and receive the grace of the king. And here's where we see the surprise of God's judgment. All these parables about judgment, there's always a reversal, a twist, a surprise that God's judgment is not what we think it is. And that's what Jesus is teaching. There's a reversal. And here the reversal is that the powerful, the wealthy, the influential, the first choice type of people are rejected and left out. Well, they rejected it. They left themselves out. And on this group of people that are totally unexpected are welcomed in. It's a surprise who accepts and who rejects. And the focus here really is on cleansing God's house, removing those who don't want it, who reject, and welcoming in others by grace. But there's a twist. Look what happens in verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, hang on. What's going on here? King sees a man. You know, he goes and checks out who actually came to this thing. Who's at the party? And there's a man who's not dressed for the occasion. Now, this may feel a bit harsh to us. Maybe this fellow was really poor and he couldn't find a nice wedding garment. Maybe he just came after, he didn't have a lot of time to prepare for this, right? We start to make excuses for this guy. But the text seems to be suggesting that the problem is not poverty, but his attitude. He has chosen to insult the king on purpose by coming in a way that defies the appropriate way. Now, many scholars, and I think this is maybe helpful background, many scholars point out that there is a common ancient custom that goes back even further than the first century where if a king or someone like that throws a big banquet like this, along with the invitation, he would also provide the garments to wear. And so there are garments available, garments that have been given for this occasion so that everyone is dressed appropriately. And so along with the invitation comes the clothing. And if that is what's going on here, this man then has really no excuse. It's not that he can't afford a tie, but it's that he has plainly refused to wear the clothing provided as an insult. See, everyone is invited to God's feast, and God will provide robes of righteousness free of charge. Here's the catch. You can't bring your sin in with you. You can't come dressed as you are. You need to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And God loves us too much to allow us to bring our sin with us into eternity, to bring it into his beautiful celebration. He loves his people too much to allow any corruption to come with them for eternity. And so the king approaches this fellow, and he's actually really kind about it. He calls him friend. He's very amicable, and he's inquiring, what's going on here? Well, why are you not taking this occasion seriously? Why have you brought your sin with you, in a sense? And the fact that the man is speechless doesn't mean that he's confused or surprised or he speaks another language or something like that, but that he has no excuse. He has no response. That's the point. He is speechless. He has nothing to say because he's guilty. He has intentionally trampled on the grace of the king and sought to insult him. And so the king has him removed from the wedding feast, and he's bound, presumably so he can't sneak back in. And there's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, I had to look this up because, you know, gnashing, I've never, besides like this verse and verses like it, do you ever hear the word gnashing? Am I the only one that's like, what is gnashing anyway? So I looked it up. And it's like a grinding your teeth together, almost like a growl, like, right? And it's actually, it's about anger. Gnashing is what you do when you're angry. That's that, it's that thing. And I find that really significant because outside of the feast are all these people who are angry, who hate the king. And even outside the feast, they're still mad at the king. See, because sometimes the caricature of God's judgment, the distorted picture of God's judgment, is there's all these like totally innocent people who are begging for mercy and God won't give it to them. But instead, what we see is that outside, those who receive judgment, those who are excluded, are the people that are violent and angry towards God. And for eternity, they're still angry at him. And so God has invited in the good and the bad. They're all welcomed for grace, to receive grace. Those who are outside are those who hate the king and are still hate the king even when they're outside. And even in judgment, they persist in their anger against him, their defiance of him. And so judgment, we see, is ultimately about keeping out those who want to bring their sin in with them. That is, I think, the most important way to think about God's judgment is that, you know, when God created the world, everything's good and beautiful and pure and everything glorified God and flourishing and abundance and heaven and earth overlapped and God walked with his people and it was beautiful. It was full of delight and joy and goodness, but sin creeps in. Good and bad, the good things in this world, the good and beautiful, are corrupted by sin and evil. Heaven and earth are torn apart. And that's the world we live in. It's filled with goodness and potential and beauty, and yet corruption and brokenness and evil and sin. And it's the overlapping of this that makes life so wonderful and awful, right? And God promises, I'm going to redeem. He's a just judge. He's going to restore. He's going to make things right again. Heaven and earth will be reunited through Christ, and death will be defeated forever, and evil will be abolished, and those of us in Christ will be cleansed and purified and made new so that we can walk with God again, and heaven and earth can be united, and we can be present with God forever. This is amazing news. And God's judgment is a promise that evil will never again creep into God's good place. He's not going to let it happen again. He promises it. The new heavens and new earth will not be corrupted like the first creation was. It's about keeping his good world pure and good and beautiful. And everything that seeks to corrupt and destroy is kept out forever, forever, removed forever. And that's the hope-filled promise of God's judgment, that all that will destroy is removed forever. He will right the wrongs of this world, and it won't get undone again. He will prevent that from ever happening again. Now, there's one more thing we need to talk about God's judgment. Very, very important. And I'm going to read Romans 3. You can flip there if you want, or you can just listen to me. It's page 941 if you want to flip over there. Romans 3, because there's one more aspect of God's judgment we need to include here. It would be a serious omission if we forgot to remind ourselves of this truth as well. And I want to read Romans 3, verse 23 to 25, and then just reflect on it real quick. So God is just judge. He is righteous, and he's judging rightly. And he will right the wrongs of this world. But look at Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Uh-oh. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there is tons. This is a dense and packed theological section. I just want to make a couple comments and avoid a whole bunch of other really interesting things about it, which you know is hard for me, but still. So all have sinned and have failed to glorify God. We talked about this a few weeks ago, the glory of God. The essence of sin is a failure to glorify God, to give thanks, to honor Him. Instead, we honor ourselves. We're just so enamored with our own glory, and we fail to glorify God. And the way of redemption, though, the way of restoration, the way this gets undone is through Christ, by grace. But how does grace come to us? How are people restored and redeemed by grace in Christ? Well, it says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Weird word, but really important because it's not a word we use. It means a wrath-removing sacrifice. That God, in His righteous anger, in His justice, needed to exact justice against the cosmic evil that was corrupting and destroying His good world. He was angry at our sin, and He was right to be. In fact, it would be immoral and wrong if He wasn't. If God wasn't angry at what we had done to each other and His world, we would have some serious questions about the justice and morality and character of God. So He was rightly angry. He had to seek justice. It was part of His holy moral character. But instead of giving us what we deserve, all that righteous anger was poured out on Jesus Christ, the Son. And so, because we talked about Trinity, when we think about it, we're going, God, the judge, is absorbing the penalty on Himself, And it's to be received by faith. By faith, we receive Jesus in our place and are given God's grace. And Paul says this is so that He's able to be just. God is just, and the justifier, to declare someone righteous, right, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So He's both at the same time, at the same place, at the cross, in Christ. He is just, right? Justice. Why? Because He punishes evil. He punishes evil fairly. Evil doesn't get away with it. Justice wins. At the end of the day, everyone goes, God is just. I can't complain. That is just and fair. There is no amount of evil that was that got away with it. God is just. And He's justifier, that is, He is merciful in declaring people righteous who aren't righteous. He is just, and He's merciful because He takes the punishment on Himself. He's just in punishing sin, merciful in punishing His own Son, taking it on Himself, making righteous the unrighteous, showing mercy to those who are in sin. So at the same time, we see the justice of God and the mercy of God connecting at the cross. So we see both of these things meeting. They're not opposites. They meet at the cross. So we see God's determined justice and His massive loving mercy at the same time. So God is holy. He's righteous. He's impartial. He's a perfect judge. For that, we should be thankful. There is a righteous, perfect, moral judge. And fearful, because I'm under His judgment. But the amazing, the mind-blowing truth of Christianity is that God the judge judged our sin, condemned it, and then took that penalty on Himself. That's the mind-blowing grace of Christian faith. Other religions have a judging God, but they don't have a judge that takes it on Himself. It's utterly unique and amazing, declaring us righteous because He took our penalty. God is both judge and substitute. He is just and He is merciful. This is amazing. This is amazing. Are you amazed? I'm amazed. So I find it dumbfounding when people are embarrassed by the Bible's teaching that Jesus suffered in our place as our substitute, taking our penalty. You don't like that part? That's the best part. That's the part that's keeping me out of hell. I like that part. It's good news. So, but lately it's become more common to sanitize the message, removing any references to God as judge or anger or wrath, Jesus paying for the penalty of sin. It sounds kind of harsh, judgy. So back a few years ago, 2013, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, it's the more liberal Presbyterian denomination in the States, compiled a new hymnal for their denomination. They wanted to include the song "In Christ Alone" by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. Wonderful modern hymn. We sing it often. Great, great lyrics, great music, wonderful song. They rightly said, yeah, it's a great song. Let's put it in our hymnal. But they requested permission to change the lyrics. So the original words go, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." So they approached the writers and said, "Can we change it to, 'Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified.'" The wrath of God was satisfied. Let's take that out. Let's put "the love of God was magnified." And the authors, Getty and Townend, they rejected that request. and felt that was a fundamental change to their song, and so that they had to drop the song from the hymnal because they felt it portrayed the cross as, quote, primarily about God's need to assuage or to satisfy God's anger. And they just rejected that view of God. But T. Getty and Townend know that this is actually a wonderful truth worth singing about. We will be rejoicing over this truth for eternity, celebrating it. And so it is worthy of our songs. But it's not just mainline liberals who are embarrassed by the Bible's teaching about the wrath of God. Many evangelicals want to downplay it or embarrass or remove this type of language that the Bible uses about the cross as well. I was with a pastor a few months ago who was objecting, and he was objecting to this way of thinking about the cross. He says, "Steve, you're always talking about the atonement as Jesus taking on your penalty." And I said, "Yeah, I am. It's the heart of the gospel. It's what's keeping me out of hell, and I'm thankful for it." And he says, "Oh, but Steve, there's so much more that Jesus did on the cross. It's not just about punishment for sin." I said, "Yes, there is so much more that Jesus did on the cross. Also, he defeated Satan. He reconciled Jew and Gentile. He cleansed us of our filth. He fulfilled prophecy. It was his active obedience. He was a moral example. There's tons more that he did on the cross. But it all starts with this, propitiation. This is the Jesus took my penalty that I deserve. Without that, all that other stuff doesn't matter because I'm in hell. So that, yeah, there's more, but there's not less. There's not less." And so some are wanting to cut out what I think is the very heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer calls it the heart of the gospel, and I think he's right. And it blows my mind that anyone would be embarrassed of the truth that Jesus is my substitute, because it's changed my life. The wrath of God makes them uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable too. That's why I'm so thankful that I have a substitute, that I have a substitute. What difference does this make? Here, let's bring this home. What difference does this make? We don't have to be ashamed of the Bible's teaching that God is our judge. We don't have to be embarrassed by the justice of God. It's actually good news. There's probably many things that we could take home with this. I want to offer two, just to kind of leave to dwell on. The first is, we can cling to about God's justice, is there's hope. Have hope. Hope that in the midst of evil, we can trust the just judge to do what is right. This should give us hope. Because, man, there's a lot of ugly, dark stuff out there. There's a lot of evil in our world. But this gives me hope. There is a judge who is not corrupt, who promises he will make all the wrong things right again. That gives me great hope. I don't find hope in presidential elections or Supreme Courts. I find hope in a God who promises, I'm going to make it right again. And I am a just and good judge. You know, we live in a world of real evil, right? You look at ISIS or the things happening in North Korea, genocide in our own generation, in our own century. I'm not even talking about historically, just in our own day, evil that is going on. Where is hope? It's not in militaries. It's not in Supreme Courts. It's in a God who will make things right again. And so, yeah, it's hard to look at the evil suffering in our world, but we find hope because God promises to judge, and that's good news for us. It's good news. We need a just judge. Secondly, gratitude. Gratitude, because as I think about the judgment of God, I'm being reminded of what I deserve. So gratitude that Jesus took my place. So hope, there is a judge that's going to make it right again, and gratitude that Jesus took my place. To study the judgment of God is to study what I deserve and what Jesus took for me. And there's a real huge risk, I think, a looming disaster. If we downplay, ignore, or straight up edit out the judgment of God from our view of God, from the scriptures, that we will really miss. Like if we remove this idea that God is judge, he's just, and hell is deserved for my sin and is necessary to deal with sin justly, right? We also diminish God's grace and what Jesus has done on the cross for us. We also diminish God's grace. Our worship and our love for God shrink when we remove we edit out any discussion of God's judgment. So think on the judgment of God and be filled with gratitude and worship for Jesus in our place. I just want to remind us of, I introduced this back in September. Remember the TAC mantra, for those who are, three things, right? Three things. I'm broken, right? I'm broken. There isn't one moment in my life when God looked at me and was amazed at how awesome I am. Wow, look at that, Steve. All my efforts, all my accomplishments, all my success adds nothing to my standing before God, and God sees me how I really am. So I'm broken. But that's not news. That's obvious. So point two is the good news. My future is incredibly bright. My future is incredibly bright because Jesus lived the perfect life I should have lived, because he died the death that I deserve and took my place. I receive mercy because of what he has done. He receives my sin. I receive mercy with the empty hands of faith. So now by grace, God begins to give me the future that Jesus deserved. So my future then is incredibly bright. I'm broken, but my future is incredibly bright. And number three, this is the good news, anyone can get in on this. Anyone can get in on this. It's not for the moral, it's not for the good, it's not for the successful, it's for anyone, it's for you, if it's not too far beneath you. So, I'm broken, my future's incredibly bright, and anyone can get in on this.